So we're reading from Exodus 26, starting at verse 1. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and do the same with the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end of the other set, with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together into one set, and the other 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops along the edge of the end of the curtain in one set, and also along the edge of the curtain in the other set. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. As for the additional length of the tent curtains, the half curtain that is left over is to hang down at the rear of the tabernacle. The tent curtains will be a cubit longer on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it. Make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of other durable leather. Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame is to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. Make all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. Make 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle, and make 40 silver bases to go under them, 2 bases for each frame, 1 under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, make 20 frames and 40 silver bases, 2 under each frame. Make 6 frames for the far end, that is, the west end of the tabernacle, and make 2 frames for the corners at the far end. At these 2 corners, they must be double from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both shall be like that, so there will be 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. Also, make crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west, at the far end of the tabernacle. The centre crossbar is to extend from end to end at the middle of the frames. Overlay the frames with gold, and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also, overlay the crossbars with gold.
Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, going through to the end of chapter 27. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast 5 bronze bases for them. Build an altar of acacia wood 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so they'll be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side shall also be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. On the east end, towards the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long are to be on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long are to be on the other side with 3 posts and 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard are to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, with curtains of finely twisted linen 5 cubits high and with bronze bases. All the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all the tent pegs for it and those for the courtyard, are to be of bronze. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come.
Thanks very much, Tom and Jenny, for reading those long passages to us. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to it now. Father, thank you that you inspired these words. Thank you that your Spirit is able to help us understand what you intended. And we pray for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts now, giving us understanding and willingness to follow where you lead us. Amen. Quite a lot of things in life have this problem, which is that you can't fully know something until you've stepped into it. You can look at the outside to a certain amount, and then suddenly you have to make the choice. So maybe it's jumping from a cliff into the sea. Maybe it's saying you're going to do a marathon. You can sort of see that it's going to be hard, but until you've done it, well, what's it like? Learning an instrument. You'd love to be able to play like those people you see, but the process of learning is something you just have to get on and do if you want to do it. When you take a job, you never quite know what the job's going to be like until you've started it. Marrying someone. You have all these sort of ideas of what marriage will be like, but you don't actually know until you've made that commitment and started married life together. And so this is a common problem we have, that there's a certain amount of information, and then you have to make a choice as to whether you're going to act on that information or not, whether you're going to take a step, because you can't, from the outside, get any further. Ultimately, you have to do that with God as well. You can learn a certain amount about God by thinking about him and by listening to arguments and listening to other people's accounts. But there's going to come a stage where if you want to know God, you're going to have to take a step into relationship with him. And I think that what we're seeing with the tabernacle is like a giant visual aid of that. We'll see if you're persuaded or not. We're looking at this tent and this courtyard today. Last week we looked at the furniture. And there's still more furniture and also priestly clothing to look at in the future weeks. But this structure and these layers are both stopping us getting a full experience of God until we've gone all the way through, but also inviting us to come in. It's saying it's good to get into God's presence. So everything is being set up according to God's pattern. So none of this is just the Israelites coming up with random ideas. This is God's plan. It's meant to teach them something. And we're going to look at these two chapters and try and get some of the big messages out. I won't cover every detail of the tabernacle, you'll be pleased to know. We're trying to get the big picture. So I think the first big thing we see is that God invites us in to see his beauty. So we have this big tabernacle, this big tent, and it has lots of details, all these curtains and clasps and bases and frames. But the key concept, I think, is that the tent works in layers. And when you start at the outside, so verse 14, you have this, for this tent, you're meant to make a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that, a covering of other durable leather. So the outside of the tent is just this tough leather. The footnotes to the NIV suggest this leather might be the hide of sea animals, sea cows or whales, or there's some debate about it. And that might make sense because really big pieces of leather might be quite useful for making tent coverings. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that it didn't look very impressive. Like, tough leather is not the most attractive thing in the world. It's a bit like a rock, isn't it? Brown or grey. Next layer, you get these red ram skins. Again, it's a tough protective layer. We might wonder, red dyed ram skins, is there meant to be some message about sacrifice, about blood? Maybe. But it's generally hidden. If you're looking from the outside, you wouldn't see the red ram skins because it's covered by this tough leather. Underneath them is this goat hair layer. Verse 7, make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size. And so they've got this structure where they clasp together a whole bunch of goat's hair curtains into one sort of big tent structure. Now, this layer gets mostly hidden, at least on the roof, by the leather. Maybe on the side, this is what you can see. They're slightly bigger than the inner layer, so that, you know, it sort of covers over what's going to be the inner layer. And I'd guess this layer is structural. You know, goat's hair cloth is presumably a fairly tough layer. So you've got these three outer layers. Most of what you see from outside is the tough leather covering. And only after those three layers do you get to the inner layer, the layer that would be visible if you were one of the priests and could go into the holy place. Verse 1, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set. Do the same with the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain, 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set, with loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. Now, the very first thing you ought to notice is that we've immediately moved from tough structural material into beautiful, luxurious material. You've got linen and blue, purple, and scarlet. These are expensive dyes. And the clasps are of gold rather than of silver or bronze. And I think the effect, if you think of the lamp lighting it up, would have been like the sunset sky. Those colours, scarlet, blue, and purple, that's a sunset sky. But in this sunset sky, there are golden cherubim all around. So the cherubim are throne room angels we saw last week. And here, they're all around you as you go in. It's like the night sky blazes with the glory of the angel hosts when God comes to live with his people. And maybe some of you are thinking, Christmas story has a little bit of that. The night sky blazes with the glory of God's angels when God comes to dwell with his people. The wooden frames that are so the tent is all held up all piled on top of a wooden frame. It's not like some of our tents with the frame external. The wooden frame inside is covered in gold. So it's like you've got golden trees in this structure. So again, it's luxurious, it's beautiful, extravagant. But most Israelites never saw any of that. From most angles outside, this tent of meeting looked pretty dull and unimportant. You had to go inside to experience the beauty and majesty of this space and to meet with God, your king, there. It's a bit like a geode. So geodes are rocks which have, on the outside, they look really like dull rocks, but you crack them open and inside there are beautiful crystals. Well, this tabernacle is a bit like that. Outside, from three angles, it looks really dull. But inside is beauty and glory. Even if you did then get inside, as we've been hearing, there was then a barrier to directly actually meeting God the King. There's a curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy space of the rest of the tent. So verse 31, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. So inside the most holy place, where you actually meet with God, The Ark of the Covenant is there, but you're shut off from it. Even the priests are shut off from it by this curtain. And then there's also a curtain at the front of the tent as well. So these curtains function a bit like no entry signs, particularly the one to the most holy place. It has cherubim on. And the whole setup is that you're approaching the tabernacle from the east, and you go through these layers. And some people might remember that in Genesis 3, when God casts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, on the east side, he places cherubim and a flaming sword. So symbolically, it's like the Israelites get to go back to the Garden of Eden, or the high priest does. He gets to go through into the presence of God, the place where life is in abundance. And it's like a no-entry sign that also draws you in. I've never been to them, but I know that there are clubs that exclude ordinary people. Yeah, they let celebrities in. And that no-entry sign for ordinary people makes it more desirable. People want to get into a place which is special and they're excluded from. And it's like that here. Here is the place where the maker of the universe sits waiting to meet his people. Here is the place where life flows eternally. Here is the place where beauty and truth and goodness play with eternal glory. This is the place where you could be loved infinitely by the one who really matters. And so all of the luxury material, I think, is functioning to say, this is a glorious place. You should want to be here. It is so good to meet with the God of Israel. Getting inside and meeting him is wonderful. But you have to get in to see it. Outside, three angles, it just looks rubbish. Just looks tough leather. Even there's only one angle where you can see it. You have to come into the courtyard, and then you get this curtain at the front of the tent, verse 36. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain, and five posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and cast five bronze bases for them. And so here you get this is the bit that's visible to the Israelites who come to worship in the courtyard. And it's between the holy place and the courtyard. It's got the gold clasps. It's got the fine linen with different colours, purple and blue and scarlet. But it's got bronze bases rather than silver. And it doesn't have cherubim. And so it's in this sort of halfway. You're getting a glimpse of the glory, but you're not getting all of it if you're in the courtyard. Only the priests go through. So the Israelites would get an idea. They'd hear about this and say, it would be wonderful to be in God's presence, and I can't get in. The holy God holds me at a distance. And we're going to think in a moment about how it is that we can enter into God's presence. But this description is given for our benefit. And I think part of the benefit is this, to remind us that we need to actually go into God's presence to enjoy his glory and beauty. We can only get so far by hearing about God. We can only really enjoy God if we ourselves choose to go into his presence. In worship and prayer and meditation on God's word, we are invited to enjoy the beauty and goodness of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. But I fear many Christians are content with hearing about God rather than drawing near to know him, to meet him. And that leads to our souls getting parched. And we begin to find more persuasive the perspectives of those who are looking from the outside and see only dull leather. They look from the south and the west and the north and they say, this place, this meeting with God, it's nothing. It's just ordinary. Because we haven't entered in ourselves. We haven't made use of this privilege of entering God's presence. If you're here investigating Christianity, then I think this speaks to you as well. It's right and good to want to find out more about God and Jesus. And it's right and good to check out what you're told, to ask questions, to see, is this true? There's a place for looking at things like the fine-tuning of the physical constants of the universe and how does human consciousness and conscience point to a creator? But there's going to come a point when you can't get any further by reasoning, by thinking about it from the outside, where you have to take a step forward, where you stop trying to be the dispassionate observer, and you have to enter a relationship with God. You have to take a step of faith towards him. There comes a point when you can't get any further just by looking on the outside. You have to go in. So God invites us in to see his beauty. But the Israelites never got in. So how is it that I'm saying we could all get in? If only the priests and ultimately only the high priest could get in, how is it that we can all get in? Well, before we get to the courtyard, Exodus points us to a very important piece of furniture in the courtyard, an altar for burning up part or all of the sacrifices. So this is in 27, verses 1 to 8. Jenny read it for us, and we saw some pictures of it. This altar is kind of like a mobile barbecue. It's designed to put the meat on, and you know, have the wood underneath burning, but it's a barbecue where you totally burn it up. You destroy the sacrifice. It's made of wood covered with bronze. It's got the poles, so it's mobile, like all the other furniture. It can be carried along. But basically, it's a way of destroying the sacrifice. So why do we need this? Why is it that this is the next thing that's described after the tent? Well, there's a human tendency to think that the reason we can't know God is because he's big and we're small. He's in heaven and we're on earth. And that is somewhat true. God is bigger than our minds can fully comprehend. But the reason the Israelites were shut out from the tabernacle was not that they were human or small. The reason was because of human sin. So the problem isn't that God is far off, and if only we could get a rocket powerful enough, we could get there. God has come to live in the middle of his people Israel. He's right there with them, and he says, you can't come in because you are sinful and I am holy. Human sin is the wicked tendency to put ourselves at the center of our lives and to shut God out as the creator and ruler of the universe. Human sin is selfishness, pride, rebellion against the one who lovingly made us in his image. Our rejection of God as God is not just a small thing, it's the very central thing. It knocks everything else out of place. It's ungrateful, immoral, self-destructive, and causes immense damage to other people and to planet Earth. We see that very clearly when we hear of the atrocities committed in wars. I'm not going to repeat the sort of things that have been in the news in Israel. They're so horrific. And they're not the only ones, are they? There's wars going on all over the place, injustices all over the place. And when we hear of such crimes, we long for justice. We want the perpetrators to be stopped from ever doing it again. We want them to pay for their crimes. And as we do that, we are actually sharing something of God's holy anger at sin. Another way you can sort of see the holiness of God when it meets sin is to think about cancel culture. So cancel culture is the idea that if someone does or says something that I find morally objectionable, I don't simply step away from them personally. I try and stop them functioning. I try and make sure everyone else steps away from them, that their employer sacks them, that media platforms won't let them on, that people who once associated with them will have to denounce them or else themselves be cancelled. It's a distorted picture of the holiness of God. God's holiness means that he will destroy what is wicked. He cannot tolerate the presence of what is evil. He won't rest until he's dealt with evil, pushing out its power and making it pay. God's holiness means he cannot endure the presence of sin. Another way of thinking about this is that God's holiness is something that when it meets sin, it burns. When I was at school, we did chemistry experiments with the alkali metals. I don't know if you remember this, you know, lithium, sodium, potassium. And if they're in oil, they just look like normal metals. But put them in water and they start to react violently, and some of them make flames and some of them even explode. Well, it's a bit like that with God's holiness. If you yourself are holy, if there's no sin in you, God's holiness is life-giving. But if there's any sin at all, God's holiness burns, and God becomes, in the language of Exodus 24, a consuming fire. And so you've got this reality. God says, I'm going to live in the middle of the tent. I'm going to live in the middle of Israel's camp. It's wonderful. The source of life is here. There's an infinite fountain of love in our midst, really close to us. It's also a bit like having a nuclear bomb in the middle of the camp. If these layers were to be stripped away and God was to be exposed to Israelite sin without something blocking it, he would destroy the whole camp. And that is why there is an altar here in front of the tent. God has provided a way for the Israelites to deal with sin. He says, come in, transfer your sin to an animal. And that animal will be consumed by fire. My holy fire. See, the problem with cancel culture is not that it deals with evil too radically. The problem with cancel culture is it thinks, I'm good, and if I can just keep away evil people, I'll stay good. And the Bible says, well, no, we're all tangled up with sin. And so this idea that if we could just try hard enough to keep evil people away from us, it would all be okay, it just doesn't work. We're all contaminated. All the Israelites were sinners, and so they all needed this sacrifice. Transfer your guilt, your sin, to this animal. It will be destroyed. And perhaps more than that, because there's a sort of odd dynamic. The sacrifice takes the sin, and so it's destroyed. But it's also an innocent victim, and so the sacrifice is pleasing to God. The aroma of it going up is pleasing to the Lord. And that dual reality, the one who takes our sin and so is destroyed, the one who is innocent and so the sacrifice is pleasing to God, points us forward to the Lord Jesus. It's his cross that stands by the gate of heaven, by the throne room of heaven, offering a perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus can go straight into God's presence, despite all of our failures, all of our sins. In Hebrews 9, we read, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. These sacrifices work so that the Israelites could hang around God's tent and not be destroyed ceremonially. How much more then, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And so that's the reason why there's an open invitation into God's presence today. It's because of Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross is the taking of our sin on himself and then being consumed by God's anger at that sin. The holy fire of God's anger at our sin falls on Christ on his cross. But because he is a truly innocent substitute who willingly does this, his death is also pleasing to the Father. He offers himself not on a fire, but through the eternal Spirit. He brings sin into God's presence to be destroyed, and because he has done that, anyone who trusts in Jesus can go straight through, not just into the holy place, but into the most holy place. So the tent says, you need to enter God's presence to really experience God's goodness and beauty, but the curtains say the Israelites never could because of their sin. That the altar, though, says there is a way that you can be made right with God. And it points us forward to Jesus. So that sinful people, trusting in Jesus, can go straight into God's presence. You have to trust in Jesus to enter the life-giving presence of God. Well, hopefully you're beginning to see how this big picture works. What we're going to do now is think about how the courtyard functions, and I'm going to give you a chance to think about that. So have a chat with your neighbours. We've heard the courtyard described already. Why is there a courtyard around the tent? What do you think it's meant to teach us? That's the question to think about. And if you just get to the end of a couple of minutes chatting going, I don't know, that's okay. We're thinking about this for the first time for some of us. But have a think. Why do you think there's a courtyard? Why is there this curtain around? Have a chat with your neighbour. You may not have figured out anything yet. You may just have questions. That's okay as well. But did anyone have any thoughts as to why there's a courtyard around this tent? Any thoughts? Oh, Vince, yeah. Practically, yeah. Keep animals out. You don't want them chewing on the holy tent. Yep. Yeah. That probably is part of it. Oh, make peace, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. There's something about you don't just casually, accidentally approach the tabernacle. You have to do it deliberately. There's sort of something about the way it directs you. Yep, thank you. Okay, well, I'll share a few thoughts that I've had. I have to admit, I'm still trying to figure this out, but I think there's something about the normal approach to God that's being described here. So in the Old Testament and New as well, there are moments where God just draws near to people in sort of abnormal ways. You know, the once in a generation, the angel of the Lord turns up to somebody who's threshing their wheat or whatever it is and just talks to them. That's wonderful, but of course, most of that generation didn't get that. And particularly, if you're wanting to seek God yourself, if you're wanting to draw near to God yourself, there's absolutely nothing you can do to make the out-of-the-blue God-dropping-in thing happen. But the tabernacle is God living in the middle of his people. So here, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, if you want to draw near to God, you know where you come. And so you have this courtyard, which is, I think, teaches us about the fact that there's a direction, there's an approach you should take as you draw near to God. So you've got all these curtains with their posts, and the effect is to obscure the tabernacle from the side of people in the camp. They might see the very top of the rough leather roof, but basically they can't see the tabernacle from their ordinary tents, and the animals can't go in, and children can't accidentally run there, and all that sort of stuff. It's a set aside space that you have to deliberately go in, and it funnels everyone around to the east end, where there's an entrance. So again, the return to the Garden of Eden, that entrance from the east idea, is probably going on. And practically, if you wanted to see the beautiful tent at the entrance to the tabernacle, you had to come inside the courtyard first. There's a certain amount of even just seeing it requires you to take certain steps towards God. And as you enter the courtyard, you can't get nearer to the tent without passing the altar for the burnt offering. So you see your need for a sacrifice before you can get to the tent itself. And so there's this space before you enter the tent of God's presence. It's a special place. It's not as special as a tent. The walls are linen, but they're not dyed beautiful colours, except for the entrance curtain. The posts base are bronze, not silver. The clasps are silver and not gold. But here's a space that prepares you, that brings you close to the tent of meeting, the special tent. And here the Israelites could come and gather, and they could hear the law being read and taught. They could sing praises to God. They could see the sacrifices being made for their sins. They could offer sacrifices of thanks and then eat a meal almost in God's presence. They're pretty close to God's presence. And they can see the priests carry their sacrifices and gifts into the presence of God on their behalf, symbolically carrying the Israelites in. So I think there's something about the way that there's this space in front of the presence of God which prepares you and encourages you to want to be inside. And I think this is a picture for the New Testament people of God of the church gathering. If going into God's presence is an inner reality, our soul locking onto God's love, suddenly noticing and listening to the God who's always there, the gathering of God's people is like the outer courtyard that helps us get ready for that sort of engagement with God. As I say, it's not the only sort of way that God might meet with us, and it's not even the only sort of preparation. I suppose individually we can set aside time for God with Bibles open and listening to Christian music or praying. We can sort of do things that will put ourselves in the place where we can then engage with God inwardly. But I think the gathered church community is particularly functioning in this way. It reflects the courtyard of the tabernacle, because here we enter an earthly gathering that intersects with the throne of heaven. And we're encouraged by those around us and by those who minister from the front. God's praises are sung. God's word is preached, we pray together, others lead us in prayer, and we see the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross held up for us as the way that we are forgiven and have full access to God. And sometimes we come here and all of that is happening, but we kind of just remain in the courtyard. Our soul doesn't engage with God. We don't personally take these good external things and use them to connect heart to heart with God. It was good to be in the church gathering, but we didn't get inside, as it were. Our relationship with God didn't go quite all the way that it could have gone. But often we find that gathering helps us to enter God's presence, to engage with God personally. We trust in Jesus personally, if we're followers of Jesus. We can enter God's presence anytime, but this time and space, this gathering, is like the courtyard of the tabernacle. We're brought near to the tent of God's presence. We're given glimpses of God's beauty. Others speak truth and encourage us. As a community, we encourage each other to believe that God is real and good. And so, this is often a space where people find it easier to take that step to engage their souls with God directly, to go in their inner being to God's presence and deal with the God who's always there, but who we often forget or feel far from. Wondering, what New Testament basis do I have for talking like this? Hebrews 12 sounds a bit like this. Talking about what's going on when Christians gather in New Testament, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so I think church is kind of like the courtyard, but we all then have to make the choice. Are we personally engaging with the God who we're glimpsing here? If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then I think that the courtyard is the right place to come. God could drop in and meet you anywhere. You could have a moment of spiritual experience where you suddenly know God is real. But there are places which are like this Old Testament courtyard where you can be more expectant that God will reveal himself, where God's word is preached, where others are pointing you towards God. You can also do this in terms of your own space. Open a Bible and read it with an open and tentative prayer. God, if you're there, show me and I'll follow you. That's putting yourself in the courtyard. You're not quite in control yet. You're waiting for that moment of engagement. But these courtyards, these places where God is particularly displayed and others are helping you, is the right place to go if you're seeking God. Come to the church gatherings, open your Bible, put yourself in the places where you're right adjacent to the presence of God, to that meeting place opened up through Jesus. Ultimately, all of us have to choose whether we're going to enter God's presence or not. You can look at the arguments for God's existence, from the need for an eternal cause or from the need for a foundation for real moral values. You can look at the evidence for Jesus and his resurrection. You can look at the value of Christian community, but all of that's only outside the tent. You'll have to choose to trust in Jesus and ask for forgiveness and then start relating to God from the heart, speaking to him, welcoming his presence. Even the courtyard is only helpful, but not the presence of God. Coming to church is a great step, but you have to choose to engage with God for yourself. Trust in Jesus and come to God as a loved and forgiven child. And that goes for all of us here. I hope the picture that I painted from the Old Testament tabernacle, these tents and curtains, I hope this picture of a journey into God's presence has been helpful. I hope it's whetted your appetite. But right now, I'm just going to stop and give us a few moments of quiet to decide for ourselves, will we, in our hearts, draw near to God? So let's have a few moments of quiet to engage with God personally in our hearts. Oh, how we need you, and oh, how far we often are from you. Draw our hearts towards you. Help us to take hold of the reality that Christ died so that we could enter your presence. We confess that we are sinners, but we also confess with confidence that Christ's death on the cross paid for all our sins. And so we draw near into your presence now. Meet with us, we pray. Refresh our hearts. Change us to be more like you. And fill us with your Spirit. Oh, how we need your life and joy and peace. Oh, how we need your love. Lord, you are abundantly good and full. Help us to draw near with empty hands and receive the blessings you want to give us. Amen.